So we're now going to hear together the story of Palm Sunday as recorded in John's Gospel. There should be a Bible like this under the chair in front of you, or hopefully one within reach if you'd like to follow along. And Ailsa is going to come and read this passage for us.
John 12:12-26. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." So Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verily, very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me."
Thank you, Ailsa. As we draw breath, I'd encourage you to turn back to the passage we looked at earlier in John chapter 12. And let me pray once more as we come to think about these extraordinary verses together. God, our Father, our prayer this morning is that you would help us to see Jesus, that you'd help us to know him better, to know his love, and to know his leading. And this is our prayer, whatever our starting point. We give thanks for the encouragement of the Easter Fun Day yesterday, and for that sea of faces who in different ways, through the activities and the music and the story, were shown just something of who Jesus is. And we pray for those who might come along to services in this coming week, some out of habit, some out of loyalty to a friend, others perhaps dragged along. And we ask that they too might see Jesus. This is our prayer, and our prayer for all our children and young people as they gather upstairs in Blast or down in the small hall for creche. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. But still, you don't see. the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did drew a crowd. And yet, however much you read in the accounts of Jesus' life, you never get the sense that drawing a crowd was what motivated him. Often we see Jesus simply reacting to whatever situation or whatever person is right in front of him, rather than trying to contrive a set-piece moment that will make a point or gain him popularity. In fact, Jesus often allowed himself to be associated with the very kinds of people that would lose you a popularity contest. And we are so used to politicians trying desperately hard to create the right look, the right photo opportunity, the opportunity to shoehorn in that carefully crafted soundbite. And yet so much of Jesus' public life has just an air of complete spontaneity and freedom, accepting unexpected invitations, allowing the schedule to shift, allowing himself to be interrupted, and yes, sometimes being in exactly the right place at the right time, but with very little evidence of planning or design. And in some ways, that wider picture of the way Jesus went about doing the things he did makes this story, as we find it in John 12, all the more striking. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, when he enters on the cusp of a major festival, so much of the scene seems choreographed, intentional, timed to perfection. It seems to be a rare moment where Jesus is not reacting, but taking the initiative. When Jesus is, in a sense, inviting attention rather than keeping out of the limelight. And so what happens on that day happens in plain sight for everyone, anyone, to see and to form their own judgments. And at this point in his life, Jesus is a marked man. Some of the things he'd said, some of the things that he had done had caused fear, had caused resentment, and some were making moves to get rid of him. And it's at this moment, as the circle, in sense, tightens around Jesus, that he makes the opposite move from what you might expect if you were concerned about self-preservation. He doesn't retreat. He doesn't keep to his own. He doesn't take a backward step. Instead, he goes forward right into the heart of the great city of Jerusalem as it was thronging with people. And the crowds who had caught wind that this is what he was going to do, they were ready. And their response was to welcome him like royalty, to greet him as if he were a victorious king. We're told that they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And so all these things are working together. There's a sense of anticipation. There are the huge crowds of people. There are the shouts, the deafening shouts. There are the palm trees being broken off and waved in front of Jesus. There is the sense of location, that road into that city. And it all comes together in this great swell of energy and emotion. It's as if the whole city is kind of coiled, waiting for something to happen. And as they choose those particular words, as they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're drawing upon that psalm that we started our service with, Psalm 118, the psalm for the road, the psalm to accompany those who are going intentionally to the place where they can meet with God and worship him. So in a sense, they're the perfect words for the occasion, well-chosen words for anyone making that journey into that city at that time. But when they follow those shouts by saying, "Blessed is the King of Israel," they are not words for just anyone. And the palm leaves brandished like flags would, would conjure up for those there that image of a victorious ruler. Jesus is getting the royal treatment. And as the crowds raise up their voices, shouting these things, they are simultaneously placing down on Jesus' shoulders huge expectations. They were a people who had not tasted victory in a long time. You know, the default expectation was decline and compromise. That is what had been their daily bread for as long as they could remember. And yet they still held on to a hope that God, their God, would set them free from oppression, that their God would establish peace, that their God would raise up a great king like David. You know, harking back to the golden age, that something new and better might yet come. And as they watched Jesus making that journey, with in mind all that they'd heard about him, what they'd seen already, they dared to believe that what was happening that day was going to be the turning point, where the time that they were powerless, always on the losing side, was going to be over. As they shout Hosanna, which means save or help, they're shouting it with the conviction that this man turning up in that moment, in that place, in that way, was going to be the one through whom God was going to bring them out of powerlessness and into security and victory. And at this point, we don't hear anything from the mouth of Jesus. He doesn't do anything to contradict those shouts or to dampen down the excitement. And yet in one decision that he makes, he does something at least to kind of cut or subvert their expectations. He chooses to make this entrance on the back of a donkey. Hardly a symbol of power, not a show of strength. As someone once pointed out to me, an adult sitting on a donkey remains more or less at eye level. They're not in a position to look down on you. They don't tower above. Is this man on a donkey truly a king? Jesus is not going to say otherwise. But it certainly seems he's not that military hero with a sword in one hand and the flag of nationalistic pride in the other. He's not that. And so there's this strange tension, there's this gap between the experience of the crowd and the meaning. And John is very candid in his account in acknowledging that even Jesus' disciples, his closest followers, really didn't understand all of this. They didn't get it. They were there, they had the experience, they shared in it, but they missed the meaning. And it would only be in time that they would see those same events differently, without the blur of adrenaline. They'd see that what Jesus had done in such a particular way was choreographed to fit in line with God's word, not some fantasy of victory and power. And John quotes words, old words, from God's prophet Zechariah. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Zion being the hill where Jerusalem was. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So the truth is, Jesus is a king, but he is not the kind of king that the crowd think that they are seeing and welcoming. In fact, there's a sense in which the crowd play their part in creating the kind of spectacle that can only mislead them. They see, everyone's there, but still they don't see. We saw that some of the Pharisees saw the spectacle. They saw a gathering momentum. They saw Jesus taking the people in a direction that they were afraid of, despite their best efforts. They said, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And the world will go after Jesus, but not before they reject him. All that energy, all that hype, all that storm of emotions is going to build like a storm that will break upon Jesus himself. And so from the noise and the busyness, from the complete sensory overload of that day, we're then cut to a very different kind of scene, where it's no longer the impersonal shouts of a crowd drawing their conclusions from a distance. Instead, we see some who have this desire to get close, to see, to truly see Jesus. We're told that there are some Greeks, this is Greek speakers, not unusual to find them there in that place, but perhaps not the natural group to be close to Jesus. Amongst those who went to worship at the festival, they came to Philip with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. So this group come with their curiosity, and they're not handed, they're not fobbed off. Their request, through one way or another, comes to Jesus himself. Jesus, they want to see you. Now, of course, there is a sense where in making that journey, Jesus has never been more visible. He is the talk of the town. He is drawing attention. He is being singled out for a unique sort of praise by some, and for a razor-sharp criticism by others. And in response to that request, Jesus speaks with words that so often is the case with Jesus when he's put on the spot like this. His words are at once fascinating, but also confusing. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man." And that's just the phrase Jesus uses to refer to himself. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man, for me, to be glorified." He says, "And this is the hour, this is the moment, this is the time when I will be glorified or made glorious." And the word glory is loaded with two ideas. One is the idea of honor or prestige. So at the Olympics, the glory belongs to the person at the top of the podium with the gold medal around their neck. And the second idea is the idea of splendor, sheer brilliance. So you make your way to the top of the mountain and you try and take in the view. And you could say it's glorious. But if something is truly glorious, it almost goes without saying. It's just overwhelming, the impression it makes. It has its own weight. And of course, these two senses of what glory is often go together. We are moved to honor that which is splendid. So the performance is spectacular, and at the end we applaud. The artist's masterpiece is framed in a frame gilded with gold. They go together. And the psalmist in the songs of God's people, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So even that splendor and majesty of the night sky is but a tribute act to the surpassing glory of God. And as Jesus made that entrance into the city with the noise, with the adulation, with the expectation, it looks like this is the fitting prelude to something that could be great, could be even glorious. And we might say, well, what is going to come next in this hour where he is glorified? A decisive victory, all his enemies falling away, a coronation scene. I think these are the kind of things that those by the roadside were picturing, daring to imagine. But still, they didn't see. Neither his closest friends nor his most agitated critics see. But Jesus sees where he's going. He's not blinded by the lights. He heads into that city knowing that in going there, he is going to force the kind of confrontation that will lead to his death, even death on a cross. Now, the cross, to be sentenced to crucifixion, is really to be singled out for public dishonor and shame. I mean, to die on a cross is to be a spectacle of horror. The impression it makes is the very opposite of glory, devoid of glory. And yet Jesus speaks of this being the moment where he will be glorified. And since he is going way beyond their understanding, way beyond even their imagination. And so to put them in the picture, he tells a very simple two-line story or parable, the meaning of which would be probably lost on those who first heard it until the other side of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. This is what he says. He says, "Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now that moment the seed goes down into the earth is not a spectacle worth seeing. There is no spectacle, there is no splendor, there is nothing, there's no instant gratification. But Jesus knows, though he must die, though he himself will be buried in the ground, his death will not be futile. He himself is that single grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies, and yet then yields this abundant harvest. It is from his self-giving death that will come new life. Resurrection life for him, resurrection life for many. What, if they were to try and picture this in their minds, would appear to be a dead end, is actually going to be the new start. What appears to be inglorious, a sad footnote, will prove to be the hour of glory. And so Jesus helps them or wants them to see the reality of who he is and what he's doing. But then he shifts focus. He shifts focus not just from those who would see him, but those who would know him and follow him. It's one thing to cheer on the Jesus that you want to see, Jesus who is the winner, Jesus who is the fixer, Jesus who is the sure thing. And it's another thing to follow the Jesus as he really is, one who serves and suffers, one who hears mocking voices in his ears. And Jesus takes from his own life and what is about to happen, and he sets a pattern for those who would follow him. He says this: anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He wants them to see that following him begins by setting aside a certain sort of self-love, the bit in us that craves glory. Or if glory is too big a word for us, glory's little brothers, status, acceptance, influence. That self-love that feels deeply, passionately inside ourselves that something is wrong in the world when people look down on us instead of looking up to us. That kind of self-love that bristles if we feel anyone is daring to judge us or anyone doesn't take us seriously or do what we say. He says, following me means letting go of that me first impulse and allowing someone else, allowing Jesus to take the lead. It's got to be intentional. I've got a photo at home from our wedding, and it's a great photo of a moment that wasn't all that great, where it was our first dance, you know, Judith looked beautiful, but our dancing was not. And I think it was because I was so self-conscious in that moment that I just could not keep remotely in time with the music. I couldn't follow its lead. And so Judith was being stood on. And what in the photograph looks like smiling is actually something else. But Jesus says, he says to these people who've come to see him, he says, well, if you want to really see what this is all about, this is what it is all about. It is about letting go and following me. And following where I go means being led into service. It means being led into something that seems hard and difficult, but ultimately it leads to being honored in the way that Jesus himself will be honored. He says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So Jesus says, if you truly see who I am, you must realize I'm not calling you to put on a performance which impresses. I'm not calling you to create a spectacle that draws the crowd or to build a platform where everyone can see us. You're called to follow the lead of someone who is going to be faithful to God and someone who is going to serve and suffer for the sake of others. You know, there's something just at this moment, when we see the way Jesus pushes back that desire that in all of us to be noticed and the center of things. You know, a bully will make others feel small so that they for a moment can feel taller. With Jesus, the move is always the opposite. He always humbles himself. He stoops down low to lift others up. And it's this week that we see Jesus deliberately taking that lowest place of all, suffering death, even death on a cross, in our place, for our sin. And in the end, God raises him up to honor and to glory. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying, but Jesus knew what he was saying. Jesus knew that he was a king, but not the kind of king that the crowds thought they were seeing. He was not less than what they thought they were seeing with their eyes. He was more than that. But the nature of Jesus' glory is we cannot see it without seeing the cross. We sang these words, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. We cannot see his glory without seeing the cross, and we cannot show others his glory without showing them the cross. Which means if we take Jesus seriously, if we want to follow him, we have to take his lead. We have to be willing to serve and not be served. We have to be willing to let go. And the final verses of that old hymn, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. God, our Father, we give you thanks for the astonishing gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for knowing that he sees us exactly as we are, understanding us, and in love not pushing us away, but inviting us to know him and to follow him. And so we pray for those who do feel pushed away, repelled from a living faith in Jesus. We pray for those who find themselves pulled in a different direction by that longing to be noticed and to have influence and to have control. We pray for your church here and in every place, for all those who trust Jesus, that you would help us to follow the road which he took, to make ourselves humble, to be willing to roll up our sleeves and get our hands dirty, willing to listen as well as to speak, to welcome and not to shut out. We look beyond ourselves to pray for leaders in our nation and on the world stage. Help them to understand where they fit into this, their role to serve and to protect. That it wouldn't just be about the gesture and the right words, but about the actions that make a difference. That it wouldn't just be about the competition and the jostling for position, but using what they have to help those who need it, to feed the hungry, to help the powerless. And in days where food banks are normalized, no longer a temporary measure, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would rearrange our priorities and help us to live more like Jesus. We ask that you would help us to see your Son, to see the servant King, and that you would help us to follow him. We ask this in his name. Amen.